This morning in the sermon, we were trying to say some things concerning one of the great biblical words, grace, as we came to the end of our studies in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. This evening, I want to turn to another great Bible word, the word faith. And just as we tried in the morning to say some things true and hopefully helpful about grace, especially the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we want to say some things that we hope are biblical and helpful as we think about the theme of faith. And the reason that we come to these great words is because the Bible comes to them. And the Bible comes to them over and over again. And I want to draw our attention particularly this evening to Romans chapter 1 and to a rather singular expression that the apostle uses in verse 5, where Paul is introducing himself as an apostle and as a servant of Jesus Christ concerning the gospel which he tells us was promised beforehand by the prophets. It was a gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and was declared or demonstrated to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead in power and in glory. And Paul says that gospel was entrusted to us by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And it's this expression for obedience to the faith, especially, that I think is so singularly interesting and instructive. And we want to form our thoughts this evening around what Paul is saying. There are many other places in the Epistle to the Romans where we could have, as it were, taken up the theme of faith, because there are 54 references to faith in the letter to the Romans. 37 times the noun faith is used and 17 times the verb to believe is used. And that makes a total of 54 instances where this word faith, either in its verbal or noun form, is brought to our attention. And there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul is teaching in this great epistle to the Romans the great theme that he introduces in verses 16 and 17, where he begins to speak specifically about what he's going to be speaking about at some considerable length throughout this epistle. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And there we have the verbal form of believing, to everyone believing, literally, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And here we have from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that verse 17, as you know, is a quotation from Habakkuk, chapter 2 at verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And there is a sense in which this letter to the Romans is really an exposition. It's a kind of sermon. It's not a sermon, but if it were a sermon, the text for the sermon would be, the just shall live by faith. And here in verse number 5 of chapter 1, the apostle mentions faith for the first time. And he speaks of faith in a particular kind of way, the obedience of faith, or the obedience that leads to faith, or the faith that leads to obedience. Grammatically, you can take it either way. And the obedience of faith is a fairly good way of expressing it because it is linking together, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, God willing. It is linking together the idea of faith and the idea of obedience. And so we wanted to think about a faith simply because the Bible mentions it in the Old Testament and in the New. The word faith itself doesn't occur all that many times in the Old Testament. Indeed, there's only a very small number. But the Bible is more concerned with describing faith in terms of what faith does in the lives of individuals. And that is why the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, for example, again and again reminds us, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Sarah, and so on, by faith Rahab, and by faith Moses. Over and over again, we're given an example of faith, not in the sense that faith is described in terms of what faith is, but faith is being described in terms of what faith does. In other words, the evidences of faith are what we find in the Old Testament, rather than definitions or descriptions of faith. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that not only is faith defined in terms of the changed lives of individuals who believe and who manifest their faith in the transformation of their life, but also in definitions. And perhaps the greatest definition that we have in the entire Bible, as far as I can see, it is the only description that we have in the entire Bible of faith, is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I don't know of any other place in the entire Scripture where faith is so summarily, as it were, described for us. But here the Apostle Paul is reminding us of why it is that he has been called to be a preacher of the gospel. And it is not only that he himself would know the grace of God, but that he would share that grace of God with other people, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, that for all the nations, as he says in verse number 5, that he, for the obedience of the faith among all nations, for his name. Now, I'm sure you know that as well as having evidences of true faith in the Scriptures, there are also evidences of false faith. There are evidences in the Bible, quite a number of them, where we find people who seem on the face of it to be believers, and yet they turn out not to be believers. We could think, for example, of Demas, of whom we were making a brief reference this morning. Demas has forsaken me. And the language that Paul uses there is the language of desertion. It's not just that Demas has gone away, as some commentators would try to have it. It is that Demas has deserted me. And the implication is that Demas has deserted me because he's deserted Christ. Demas has fallen away because he has fallen in love with this present world. We can think of Judas Iscariot, who seemed to be a true believer, and the other disciples did not know that Judas Iscariot was stealing the money and that he was plotting to betray Christ. He was the treasurer of the apostolic band. He was given a commission. There's no indication that Judas Iscariot's ministry was any different to any of the other apostles. He preached Christ. He was enabled, as it seems, along with the other apostles, to perform miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no evidence whatsoever in the life of Judas Iscariot that he, in fact, had never been converted. Everything that seemed to belong to the true apostles seemed, on the face of it, to belong to Judas Iscariot also. And it wasn't until a certain crisis came, a certain moment in time comes, when true faith and false faith become seen to be different things. True faith continues where false faith is, as it were, it comes short and it falls away. And it's that idea that I want to talk about particularly this evening. Because Paul here is speaking not just about faith in general when he is speaking about his own apostolic ministry. He is speaking of saving faith. He is speaking of faith that is for the obedience to the faith among all the nations. And it is evident that Paul, when he is speaking about faith in this epistle, he is speaking of saving faith. But the Apostle Paul knows perfectly well that there are those who do not have saving faith. And we must know the difference. We must know what the differences are, as well as knowing what the differences ultimately do. Because at the end of the day, whether we are believers or unbelievers is going to be revealed. If we are believers, we will be seen to be believers. If we are not believers, our faith is seen, is going to be seen to be the spurious thing that it is. Now, those of you who read systematic theology will know the way that the theologians, they systematize things. They put things together in a way that is easily understood by us lesser mortals. And the theologians emphasize that there are basically three kinds of false faith. And ultimately, there is only one kind of true faith. So we're going to speak about four different things, in a sense, this evening. Three expressions of false faith. And then, God willing, we shall look at what is true faith as opposed to these false expressions of faith. Well, what is false faith? Well, first of all, there is what the theologians call historical faith. And historical faith means this. It means that there are people who actually believe the message of the Bible. They don't doubt what the Bible says. They believe it to be true. And when we read of these great historical events, they are not amongst those people who say the Exodus never took place, or the crossing of the Red Sea never took place, or the entry of Israel into the land, or the beginning of the Christian church as it is described in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, that these things never took place. There are those who give assent to all of these things. They accept that basically what the Bible is saying is true in terms of a historical record. And they accept it. Without demur, they accept it. And they accept it as if it were any other historical record. They come to the Bible as they would come to any other history book. And they would come to the Bible and say these men were writing history as they saw it, as they understood it. You and I know that history is what historians write about. What actually took place may be something very different. Maybe our history books are not accurate. Indeed, historians are often revising. There is such a thing as revisionist history. And we must not always be suspecting revisionist history, because sometimes revisionist history is accurate, where traditional history is inaccurate. And so there are people who come to the Bible, they recognize that it is recording events of events long ago, and they say, well, that happened because the evidences of these things happening then are with us today. There is such a thing as the Christian church. There is such a thing as the Hebrew nation, the nation of Israel. There is such a thing around us of a long tradition, long roots that have produced all these various brands of belief and practice that we generally call Judaism or Christianity or Islam or whatever it is. So the Christian faith is put into the same category as every other historical record. And if in fact it can be demonstrated that it is untrue, then they will accept it as being a record that is not quite true. It is open to revision. It is open to correction. It is open to reinterpretation. Because every record of history is to be reexamined in the light of further knowledge, as new discoveries shed new light. And even Christian expositors such as John Calvin, for example, who was a very wise man, much wiser than Martin Luther in many ways, he said future research into science, for example, is going to help us to understand the creation that God has made. And we may have to revise our present understanding because new light is going to be shed. And so there is that historical process of always correcting in the light of new knowledge. And there are people who, in fact, come to the Bible in that particular way. And they come to the Bible and to the record of the gospel in that way because they've been brought up that way. Why is there such a thing as it were, historical faith? It is because people have been taught from their childhood to believe in Jesus as a good man, as a true man. It may be the public opinion of their society, where they are brought up in a culture where everybody is Christianized, as it were. And so they grow up in the religion of Christianity. If they had been brought up in some other culture, they would have been embracing the religion of that culture. Those who study religions, they tell us that people are tending to be brought up, they live and they die in the religion of their culture and of their forefathers, the traditions of the fathers. And that, by and large, seems to be an accurate assessment. And there are those who treat Christianity in the same way. You are believing these things, not because you have, as it were, had a moment of truth come into your life, but because everybody else in your family believes it. Because you go to those places called churches where the preachers teach it. You've been brought up and you have been nurtured to believe in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. That's why you believe it, because you've been told it. Not because of some inner conviction in your own heart, but because everybody around you believes it. And that is historical faith. But the tragedy of historical faith is that it does not stem from a personal experience of God or of Christ. It is always a second-hand faith. And there comes a moment, very often, in the life of those whose faith is merely historical faith. There comes a moment when a choice is made between continuing in this belief that they've been brought up to believe or embracing something else in the light of a new experience or a new way of education, and they embrace the other because the other is more persuasive. In other words, they have never been personally persuaded concerning the reality of God creating the heavens and the earth. They have never come for themselves to understand that the gospel is not simply a message of history, it is a message of salvation. And that the Jesus Christ of whom we read in the gospels is described as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They believe the history, but it doesn't mean much to them. They've never experienced it. In the same way as I am prepared to believe the ancient Greek and Roman historians, because I think that probably they were writing more or less accurately concerning those people and events of their times, and I'm not in a position to disagree with them. But at the same time, it means nothing to me, in the sense I'm not part of that culture. It doesn't belong to me in that sense. And so we take on face value. And if some archaeologist or some revisionist historian demonstrates the untruthfulness of some ancient record, then we will go with the evidence wherever it leads. And so the historical faith is a faith that is always second-hand. And part of the tragedy of historical faith is that it may well last a lifetime. An individual may grow up, be born in the faith, attend church regularly, even become a member of the church, become even a preacher of the gospel, because it's the done thing that one of the sons goes into the ministry. And that is part of a tradition. And even today in Australia, there are certain traditions where the sons of the clergy are expected to follow their father's footsteps into the clergy, become a minister like their father. And this denomination has known something of that, where there has been a kind of a traditional pressurizing, not stemming from personal experiences or convictions, but because this is the way things are done and said and believed in our particular culture. And that's the way it is, and always it has been like that. And tragically, people can live and die in a kind of historical faith and learn too late that they have believed in vain. Their faith has never been a saving faith. They have never come to know God. They have never come to know Jesus Christ. They have never been converted. That was the tragedy of Israel or Judah when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. You remember, we are the children of Abraham. We are the disciples of Moses. And he had to remind them that being the children of Abraham was not some national bodily relationship. Being a disciple of Moses was not simply reading the law of Moses and interpreting it your own way. It is that Moses was writing about me. And when he came, they didn't recognize what Moses was actually saying. You're searching the scriptures, you're reading Moses, but Moses was actually speaking about me, he said. Now, who is right? Who's wrong there? Is Jesus right to say that Moses was writing about him, or is he wrong? Were the Jews right to say that Jesus of Nazareth had no place in the teaching of Moses? Who is right or who is wrong? And if you and I are Christian believers, we are closed up to believing out of a personal persuasion concerning Christ that he is right and that they were wrong. And so historical faith is faith that believes the history. It is a mental acceptance of the facts without demur, but it is not based on a personal experience of the grace of God. It has more to do with a kind of rubbed off, a shared family, community, congregational kind of thing, rather than I have been persuaded, as the Apostle Paul puts it, writing to Timothy, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And I want to emphasize that because when we read through the Psalms, for example, we may well be tempted to imagine, well, everybody in Israel believed in God, and in a sense they did. But when you read the Psalms, when you read the preaching of the prophets, what do you find? You find that in every single instance of true faith, it was intensely personal. It wasn't simply a familial matter. It wasn't simply a national or a communal matter. I love the Lord, says the psalmist. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my cry. He helped me. The Lord God is my strong tower. How the psalmist longed to come before the living God, not simply because that was the God of his fathers, because it was his God, my Lord and my God. It is always personal, not merely historical, traditional, social, but always a personal encounter with the living God. So historical faith is false faith, and we must be careful not to be mesmerized or deceived by it, because it is quite possible to go through the whole of life, part of a church, never stepping out of line, but not stepping out of line because we fear God, but not stepping out of line because we fear our family, because we fear the church, because we fear what the neighbors will say. Historical faith, very dangerous, because it is so damaging and it is condemning. That's the first kind of false faith I would mention this evening. The second is miraculous faith. Those of you who study the Bible know what I'm going to, or study the theologian, know what I'm going to say, and I'm going to say it. You can read all about it in Louis Berkhof, for example. I haven't lifted Louis Berkhof straight from the page, but he speaks about the same thing as I'm talking about. Miraculous faith. What is miraculous faith? It is the belief in miracles. And this miraculous faith is very interesting because even in this present day, this skeptical, materialistic world in which we live, where increasingly not only is God not in all their thoughts, God is not in any of their thoughts. God is out. As Dubansky says, that great geneticist, he said, we must never allow a divine foot in the door when we consider the organization of organisms. We must never allow. God must be out. It is what Cornelius Hunter calls science's blind spot. But that's another story and another sermon. But even today, there are multitudes of people who are not Christians. They might believe in who knows what religion, but they believe in miracles. And the multitudes of people wandering around Sydney tonight, many of them will say, well, we don't believe purely in natural causes. There must be something. We believe there must be something. And they recognize in some way, perhaps, that they can't itemize or articulate. They understand that there must be something. They are convinced there is something or someone, perhaps. It might not be the God of the Bible, but it is something out there, up there, or wherever. And this world couldn't have made itself. And so there must be something else other than what we see through our telescopes and microscopes. And so they believe in the supernatural, you might say. And they believe in miracles, many of them. They don't doubt the miracles of the Bible. Because many of them say, will tell you that they believe that Jesus was a great man. They believe that he was able to do these things. And they will say there are people today who are able to do these things. They give a credence to miracle workers. and all those signs and wonders that seem to defy gravity and every other known law of science. We can't explain it, but nonetheless we believe it can happen. And what you find very often among those who embrace this miraculous faith is this, that they will claim themselves to have experienced a miracle. I have spoken to people who are no way Christians, and they will tell you that they've been healed, for example. Medical science gave up on them. And they're not all of them saying that they went to a faith healing service. I know some people who did go to a faith healing service, and they said that I was healed, I was cured, and their headaches were gone, their stomach aches were gone. You never find them receiving their sight. You never see the lame walking. But nonetheless, they had problems. Sometimes cancer goes, apparently, they will tell you. And I'm not in a position to say they're wrong or right. I'm not going to argue with them because I don't know what God does. Do I believe in miracles today? Do I believe that God can heal today? Of course God can heal today. Whether he does or not in a miraculous way is up to him. He may well do, he may well not do. The point is not can God heal, but does he send men who are healers? And the answer is no. God can do whatever he cares to do. He could raise 25 people from the dead tonight if he wished to do so, and another 10 tomorrow morning if he wished to do so. But it's highly unlikely that he will do so because the Bible doesn't give us any examples or promises that he will do that kind of thing. But nonetheless, there are people, and I've spoken to them, and I'm sure you have spoken to them, and they say it was a miracle. And they say that I have experienced it. And you ask them then, do you believe in God? Well, we're not sure. We're not sure how the miracle happened. Do you believe in Christ? Well, we're not sure. We think he was a good man in his day, but can God perform that kind of miracle today? Many of them will say, no, he cannot. Many of them will say, yes, he can. There are people who have a miraculous faith, and they will tell you that in those days, that is the days of the Bible, 2,000 years ago, they will tell you Jesus could do that, but that kind of thing doesn't happen today. We don't believe in miracles today. No, we don't believe that. There are others who say, well, why not? And you hear of sometimes stories from mission fields and some places like that, where there are those stories of miracles taking place. I am not in a position to vouch for these things or against them. All I am saying is that to believe in miracles does not necessarily mean that you have faith in a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you believe that in his own earthly ministry, he was able to do those things that are recorded in the Gospels, casting out demons and such like thing. And there are people who, without any argument, or they are sincere in their belief, just as those who embrace a kind of historical faith, they are sincere too, until their faith is suddenly challenged and another more persuasive alternative is placed before them, and then they go with that, because they have never been personally persuaded. And likewise in miraculous faith, I'm not a religious man, many people will say. I heard a politician saying that not so very long. I'm not a religious man, but I do believe in miracles. That's human nature, you see. That's the kind of creatures we are. We're contradictory. We're a bundle of contradictions. We are confusions. We are living in a kind of confusion where one thing we believe, one thing the next minute we believe something different. And we might believe in miracles one day, and tomorrow we may not believe one nanosecond of miracles. But nonetheless, there is such a thing. And often you will find, as I've said, that these who believe in miraculous faith, they believe it because they have experienced something. And you will not be able to argue them out of it. Because as the charismatics will tell us, who needs the doctrine when you've had the experience? And we don't care what the creeds of the church say. We don't care what you clergy say. We know because we experienced it. And I know that I went into that place one day and I came out and I was well and my cancered liver was, I was cured of the cancer. Fair enough. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. I don't know. But that can be a very powerful persuasion in the mind of an individual. But it does not mean that they take up the cross and follow Jesus. You will find that many who embrace miraculous faith that they live a life that is demonstrably a life of not believing in the way of life presented by the Christ who came to perform miracles. And the greatest miracle of all is to make them a new creature in Christ Jesus. So there is historical faith. There is miraculous faith, and you know the third false faith is temporary faith. And temporary faith is very interesting because often it is very intense. It is the faith of experience. It is the faith very often that people get in their youthfulness when in those years when we are making choices in life, we become, as it were, those who enter a kind of religious phase of life. And sometimes there are those who would almost, as it were, put to shame the older, more steadied saints by the sheer zeal for the Lord that they have. Their faith is on fire for the Lord. They have heard the gospel. It is different to anything that they've ever heard before. They have experienced perhaps something of Christian love and fellowship among their peer group. Perhaps they've come across a church and they've never heard such a ministry in all their life before. They're hearing for the first time and they're impressed by it. They begin to believe it and they begin to live it out and they begin to go with the flow of Christians. They begin to speak the Christian language. They begin to read their Bibles. They begin to say their prayers and they've heard people praying in the prayer meeting. And so when they're invited to pray, they pray the same prayers that they've heard before. And they're doing the things that Christians do because they are temporarily in a Christian mood or a Christian mode of living. And they believe, if you were to ask them, what do you believe? They would confess Christ Jesus with their lips. And they would profess that he is my Lord and my Savior. And we are not doubting their sincerity. Because they too will speak of an experience. And it is possible for such people to, as it were, live a great deal of their life under such a temporary faith because their faith has never been challenged. They have lived in a kind of a comfortable Christianized zone of existence where life is full of good things of the Lord. The Lord, my cup is running over. And as long as the cup is running over and our head is anointed with the oils of God's goodness, we are on fire for the Lord. Our faith continues. But what happens when we're on our own? What happens when we are suddenly out of the orbit of Christian and company and environment? What happens when we're the only one in our environment, in our place of work? What happens when our families turn out to be renegades and reprobates and the Lord is not seemingly answering our prayers? What happens then when persecution comes? When difficulties come, and when the way of the Lord is not our cup running over, but our cup seeming to be bone dry, what then of our faith? You say you're speaking out of turn. Surely tonight is this a fit subject for a Sabbath evening sermon in a Christian church? I say to you, it is most fit. You think of that parable of the sower and the seed that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 13, the parable that is the beginning of all the parables. The sower went forth to sow. Four kinds of soils, one kind of good seed. Always the seed is good. Nothing wrong with the seed. Nothing wrong with the man sowing the seed. The seed is good. The sower is a good man. He's sowing seed. Some of it happens to fall by the pathway. It makes no impression. The sower has often gone that way before. The ground is trampled hard. It's a pathway now. And the seed falls on the surface, makes no penetration whatsoever. And then some of the seed falls among the thorns. And there is the roots of the thorns. The seed grows into the thorny ground, but the thorns are still there. They've never been uprooted, you see. And when the time for growth comes, the time for the seed to grow comes, the seed begins to grow. But the thorns begin to grow. They've never been removed from such a life. The good seed is there, but also the thorny seeds are there. And the thorns grow up. and the thorns choke the word of God. And Jesus interprets that parable, you remember, as being those who believe for a time. And then there come the troubles of life, the love of riches, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this present world, how to meet the mortgage, how to deal with all these issues of health and occupation and promotion, the sheer difficulties of living, and the sheer difficulties of living as a Christian in difficult living. And more the faith declines, and the cares of this world begin to take over. We become occupied or preoccupied, sleepless nights wondering where the next meal is coming from, or how to face the mortgage, or health issues, and all kinds of distractions, and they produce no fruit. Because the seed was real enough, nothing wrong with it. But there were things in that individual's life that had never really been dealt with. And there's more than the good soil, there's more than the good seed, there's bad seed. And eventually the bad seed dominates and overtakes. Their faith was real while it lasted. The tragedy was it didn't last. It was overwhelmed and crushed out of existence by the sheer care of living. It's easy to live as a Christian when we've got three square meals in our belly, a spare suit in the wardrobe, when we've got money in the bank, a roof over our head, and when we have families and friends who share our faith. But what about things that are different? The lonely places, the isolated Christian where they're hungry and they're unemployed and they can't get work because they're Christians, and the easiest thing to do in order to get work in some cultures would be to abandon Christianity and embrace the local religion and become one of them. You and I live, I think, sometimes in a kind of a cuckoo world. And I'm not so sure that some of us would be able to stand. I am not convinced of that at all. In circumstances of deep distress or temptation, I would not be surprised if some of us fell away. And then there's the shallow soil, you remember, the stony ground. No depth of soil, shallow people. And the sun rises, the Lord says in that parable, the sun rises, the heat comes. And that good seed withers up. He's talking about persecution coming. Temporary faith survives as long as nobody says boo to us. But then life becomes, for the Christian, a continual obligation to stand under the crucified Christ. I remember many years ago, not long after I became a Christian, I had to face these kinds of issues. You might say it's all right for you in the pulpit standing up there, Mr. Clergyman. Well, I'll give you a little bit of personal testimony. I remember I was working a pulp mill in Scotland. There were about 1,000 people on the workforce in that pulp mill. And as far as I know, there were 6 of us who were Christians. 6. 3 of the ladies in the offices and 3 of us men on the workforce. And we had to stand for Christ in those circumstances. And so we know what it is to stand up amidst a crowd of jeering men who make jokes. Have you heard the one about Moses? The time that Jesus... We know what it's like to... I've been there in the locker room when the fellows were changing and having their tea or whatever. To be known as a Christian. The easiest thing to evade the ribbing and the ribaldry would just be to deny Christ. I won't go into any details, except to say this. These were necessary experiences, and they were the experiences wherein I learned some valuable lessons. The thorny soil, the poor, thin, shallow soil, where there's shallowness of character, no commitment to Christ at all at any level. And it doesn't take much. As soon as the scorching of persecution or trouble comes, they immediately fall away. Temporary faith. Demas, when it came to the point, the temptation with the money was too much for him, and he began to steal out of the money bag. the temptation of 30 pieces of silver from the high priest to betray Jesus and hand him over, point out which is the one, hand him over to us. The temptation. You see, he had faith of a kind. He had enough faith to be identified with the apostles. He had enough faith to follow Jesus for a considerable length of time. But sooner or later, he was exposed. And sooner or later, temporary faith is exposed because it is, by definition, only temporary. It does not survive. Historical faith and miraculous faith can last a lifetime. Temporary faith never lasts a lifetime. In this life, it is always shown up to be something less than real. There is historical faith, temporary faith, miraculous faith, and then, of course, there is saving faith. And it's interesting the way that the Apostle Paul describes, or as it were, speaks about saving faith in this particular verse. For obedience to the faith among all nations. He is linking together obedience and faith. Now, why does Paul do that, you might ask the question. And you might say, well, it's obvious, surely. When Abraham was called, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 8, when he was called to go out, he obeyed. And likewise, we can say by implication, all the others, they obeyed. They did what they were told to do. Noah obeyed God in building the ark for the salvation of anyone who would join him in the ark when the flood came. But what Paul is doing is something more than simply saying that obedience leads to faith, or that faith leads to obedience, rather. It is that faith itself is an act of obedience. Because faith in every single instance of true saving faith is nothing more than a response to God. It is a personal response to God's word, to God's call, to God's grace towards us in the gospel. What is the commandment of God? It is that we should, this is his command, says John, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love. That's not an option. You and I, when we begin to believe, this is not something we do on our own initiative. I'm going to believe. It is something that we do because God calls us. And we obey the divine summons. And when he says, believe, we begin to believe. He makes us willing in the day of his power. Saving faith is itself a kind of devotion to God. It's a kind of persuasion. It's a way of thinking about things. It's a way of seeing things. By faith, we see. By faith, we hear the word of God. My sheep hear my voice. By faith, we are persuaded that he is able. I know whom I have believed, says Paul. And I have been persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Grace is on his part. Faith is on our part. But our faith is a response to his grace. And faith, saving faith, is always repentant faith. True repentance is always believing repentance. Judas Iscariot, he repented. In fact, he didn't really repent at all. He went and hanged himself. Repentance is always Godward. And in fact, there's a different word used in Matthew's gospel for Judas Iscariot when he went and repented. That's not the word that is normally used for repentance. The word used there is metanoia. The word for repentance is metanoia. He felt sorry, he felt remorse, but he wasn't repenting. He went away from God, he didn't come back to God. He went away from Christ. Peter, on the other hand, repented, and he came back to Christ. Judas never did. So saving faith is always repentant faith, and true repentance is always believing repentance. And so the whole of the Christian life is not simply a life of believing. It's a life of repenting. The Puritans used to speak about this a great deal. And you and I, we sometimes have to get our thinking in order on this matter, because we think of repentance as taking place at the beginning of our Christian life. Well, so it does. There can be no Christian life without repentance. But our repentance doesn't end when we get converted. Our repentance is an ongoing repentance. You remember how Jesus told Simon Peter in the upper room in Luke 22, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Peter was already converted. But did he need to be converted again? Yes, he did. Did he need to be born again? No, he didn't. But he needed to be turned about again. And you and I need to be continually turned about, because we are continually going away. Saving faith is a continual turning to Christ. And as we were singing in Psalm 60, was it 63 or 62 this morning? In God my glory placed is. He alone is my salvation and my sure salvation. Upon him is all my dependence and all my hope, in him alone. Not simply believing at the intellectual level or the miraculous level or some temporary religious mood that we go through, but a final definitive change of character, change of destiny, and once and for all settled in looking unto Jesus. Now, saving faith may on occasions be less strong than temporary faith, for example. There may be times when we are less persuaded than at other times. We sometimes think that saving faith has to do with how strong it is. Now, it's good to be strong in the faith, no question of that. Put on all the armor of God that you may be strong in the Lord. And weak faith is no virtue. And the sooner we get out of weakness, the better, and they become strong, the better still. But nonetheless, true faith may be weak faith, because weak faith is not unbelief. Weak faith is true faith that is weak, that's all. And there are times when there is always room for growth, and there are times when our faith may decline. But it doesn't become temporary, it doesn't become false, it is true faith. In this, if I can give an illustration, think of a little child holding on to its parent's hand. Now that little child holds on to the parent's hands with a weak grasp because it is weak. It can't grasp as strong as the hand of its big, strong, muscular father. But what matters is not the fact that the child holds grimly on, but that the parent holds on. But what matters is that there's contact. The child does touch its parent's hand. It may be just, as it were, hanging on. But it's a real contact. It's a real grasp. And the father holds it. And that's what matters. We hold on to Christ. And there are times, like the psalmist, when true faith cries from the depths, Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. There are times when true faith may fall into bad thinking, like Job, when he began to doubt and to wonder, has God become my enemy? Where can I find him? False faith is not particularly concerned with finding him. It's only true faith that's concerned. The obedience of faith for all the nations. And Paul's whole ministry and Christ's whole ministry is with one ambition, that there should be a people upon the face of the earth who believe everything that is written, even if we don't understand it. I don't understand the gospel perfectly, as you well know. And neither do you understand the gospel perfectly, as I well know. Because none of us understands anything perfectly. We don't even understand ourselves. How much understanding do we need? Just enough to be saved. How much faith do we need? Enough to be saved, that's all. Our understanding may be very, very lacking in fine detail. Our faith may be as a grain of mustard seed only. And we may, like the man in the gospel, have to cry out, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Because there are areas in all of our lives where possibly faith is less robust than it might be. There may be areas when we say that we're almost like unbelievers, but we're not in God's sight, because he recognizes those who believe in Christ. And that's why Peter speaks of faith like precious faith. Everything is precious according to its scarcity. Why is gold so precious? Why are diamonds so precious? Is it because there is something unusual? Diamond is just a kind of concentrated carbon, after all, one of the most common elements in the entire universe. Just a special form of it, that's all. Gold is just another metal. It's not very strong. You can't make strong things out of it. To make it strong, you've got to mix it with other metals. In itself, it just melts away, so to speak. Easily damaged, easily dented, easily worn down. It's scarcity value, among other things. And God looks at people, sinners, of every different kind, every single nation represents, among all the nations. And there's one thing in common that they all have, and that is that they all believe the testimony concerning his son. And they believe with various degrees of expertise and experience behind it, but they all believe in Christ. He alone is our hope. He alone is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That is saving faith. And to believe in Christ in that way is to be assured of an eternal joy. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said to the sisters. Do you believe that? Do you believe this gospel? Do you? I'm not doubting. I'm not trying to cast aspersions. But I ask myself that question. Because there are false faiths abroad. They look like the real thing. We would stand by them. But in the end, they're not the real thing at all. And nothing will do other than the real thing. Because the just shall live by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. May God bless his word.